Brother Paul Malley is our next speaker. Brother Paul Malley comes to us from the very, very beautiful state of Connecticut. And it is a beautiful state, and I know it's beautiful because I used to live there. In fact, Brother Malley and I were practically neighbors for many years. We lived less than 50 miles from each other, but unfortunately, we never really got very well acquainted. So I'm very happy that he's here with us today. And for this convention, I hope to get a chance to talk to him in some depth and exchange some thoughts and views. And we both know we love the Lord and the truth, and that's the main thing that has brought us together. And I'm very happy at this time to turn the platform over to our Brother Paul Malley, who's going to speak to us on the subject of Jacob's trouble and some new developments. Brother Paul.
First, let me bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in Groton, Connecticut, who voted unanimously when they heard I was coming here to San Diego to send such love to you here at the convention. I also bring you the love and greetings from my daughter Dawn, who most of you probably remembered. She wanted to be remembered to you. And she gave me a whole list of names. She says, be sure you speak to them individually. I'll have to admit that it was kind of hard remembering these names, so I thought I'd do it just once over the podium. Sister Mary and I are very pleased and privileged to be here at this convention. It's our privilege. For the first time in 4,000 years, Egypt meets Israel to speak peace. The Egyptians have accepted Israel as a nation and are now saying Israel is here to stay. Egypt is saying this. For the first time in 4,000 years. Remember, in 1948, Egypt and all the Arab nations said, one day the Israelis will be pushed into the sea. Remember that? For the first time in 4,000 years, Egypt and Israel signed a peace pact to make it last three years. Egyptian President Sadat has nailed himself to a policy of peaceful coexistence. And there is no other Arab nations that has accepted this as an official policy. Now, this is significant because Egypt now recognizes Israel as a nation. For the first time in 27 years since Israel became a new nation, an Arab leader has emerged to speak of peace in the Middle East. Now, this is significant for Bible students. Talk of peace in the Middle East. We've been waiting for that. Don't let these things go by without thinking about them, reflecting on them. Now, Sadat is considered by most to be merely a second-rate caretaker who would be supplanted before long by a more prestigious leader. But Sadat is not only president enjoying popularity and facing absolutely no opposition in his country, but has gone beyond Nasser to become one of the most influential leaders in the entire Arab world. Sadat has now overshadowed Nasser. Now, these peace moves are significant, since there's been open hostility and four wars between these countries since 1948. The first, as you recall, was the War of Independence, involving seven Arab nations who declared they would drive the Jews into the sea. But it only resulted in a new nation for Israel. That war ended with an armistice, but there was no peace settlement. The second was the War of the Sinai campaign of 1956, in which Moshe Dayan, in 10 days, knocked out the Egyptian forces, and penetrated to the Suez Canal. That war ended in an armistice agreement and a withdrawal to new borders. But a peace settlement was not made. So far, two wars, but no peace. Just armistice. The third was the Six-Day War of 1967, resulting in the enlargement of borders of Israel as buffers against its enemies, and the war was only stopped because Egypt indicated a willingness to stop. There was no armistice. There was no peace agreement. Finally, the fourth war, which was the October War of 1973, resulting in the huge enlargement of Israel's borders, which not only gave them right up to the Suez Canal, but the entire Sinai, and capturing, of course, the very Abdul Rodalis, very rich oil fields, the Abdul Rodalis, very important and very lucrative. The war was only stopped because the United States and the United Nations asked Israel to hold. The enlarged borders were maintained from October 1973 until just about 12 months ago, with spasms of fighting and clashes in between. But note, at the end of each war, Israel wanted peace. But the Arab nations steadfastly refused. They said, no, we're going to push you into the sea. Thus, only a cessation of conflicts prevailed by an armistice, but no peace agreement emerged. But now, after four wars, as a new nation, and for the first time in 4,000 years, Israel and Egypt negotiate in a give-and-take bargaining procedure for peace, in which they agree for 3 years to be non-belligerent. True, other nations haven't done it, but Egypt has. What's happening in the Middle East? What does this peace signing mean after 27 years of unremitting hatred, hostility, conflict, wars? What's happening? Is the Arab-Israeli relation seem to be improving? We think it is, slowly but surely. What does this mean in terms of God's plan? What does it mean in terms of the prophetic disaster forecasted for this era called Jacob's Trouble? A trouble described in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, and correlates with Ezekiel 38 and 39 chapters. Jacob's trouble is a disaster that makes Bible students feel a little uneasy. Whenever we hear of Jacob's trouble and Armageddon, we kind of feel a little uneasy. Why? Because we know that these are great disasters that are about to fall upon nations on this earth. So let's discuss what these peace moves mean. But first, it's necessary to get a perspective of the situation. We need to go back into the beginning of the century as a starting point to capture the whole sense of what we've been doing, what the Lord's program has been, in fact, developing. It is with our Lord's own words in Matthew 23:37 that it really begins. This is the beginning point. This is where our Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and parted from the temples, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus continued to say, Look at that big, beautiful temple. Observe it. Admire it. For verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, for they shall be thrown down. And thus in that one statement, Jesus forecasted the overthrow and the breakup of Israel, not only as a nation, but as a culture, as a society. It was to be scattered, a period of disfavor. And also, incidentally, our Lord gave a literal fulfillment, because that beautiful, magnificent structure was also leveled right down to the very brick. Because we find in A.D. 70, General Titus of the Roman legions ransacked Jerusalem and set fire to the temple. Now, these Roman scavengers were unaware of the gold. There was gold on the inside of the dome of the temple. When the fire hit the temple, the intense heat melted the gold. And gold was highly malleable. And it just flowed down the sides. It got into the crevices of the bricks all the way down. And these Roman scavengers went after the gold. But in order to go after the gold, they had to knock all the bricks off. And thus our Lord Jesus says, there won't be a stone left. Every stone was removed. Thus that period of disfavor began. And it was a great tragedy for the Jews, for it was a lethal blow rendered to the Jews as a nation. And it wasn't until Simon Bar Kokhba in A.D. 132, who led 500,000 rebellious Jews against the Romans. And that's when the Romans begin to come up with a plan. They called it the scattering plan. The Romans were so fed up with the rebellious Jews that they set together the following efforts. First, Judea was to be obliterated from all the maps. Identity of the Jews as a nation was to be erased from the family of nations. The Romans set out an edict and indicated that it had to be. Nowhere on the maps was there to be shown Judea. The second effort that they did was to break up the families. Mothers and fathers were sent to different parts of the world. Children, brothers and sisters were broken up. Everything was scattered. Some went to all parts of the then known world, but most went to the land of Magog, which we will come back in a minute to talk about. Third, the Jewish religion and devotion to God was to be dispersed. Scrolls burned, ceremonies banned. Now, the scattering and the extinction by the Romans of the Jews was the most deliberate and the most systematic plan to pulverize for all times a people, a nation, a culture, a civilization. We have now witnessed, after 2,000 years, the defeat of this plan, as we see Israel is back again as a nation. Well, the prophecy in Jeremiah 33 has been fulfilled. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, the regathering of Israel as a nation in 1948 has gone against all of the social, economic, and cultural laws of growth and development of a civilization and a nation. In fact, the regathering has perplexed anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists, politicians, culturalists, historians. They can't believe it. Just think, 2,000 years scattered into 70 countries speaking 70 languages. How can you come back? It's probably the first and only nation to have gone out of existence and to be reconstructed into existence. Others have tried it. They couldn't do it. Take a look at Phoenicia, a world civilization. Where's it now? Gone. Take a look at the Aztecs, a high culture in its day. Gone. Take Sicily, a pivotal point in the Mediterranean, now just an island. Incidentally, do you know Quebec, Montreal, in Canada, They're trying to be born as a nation. Every time I go up there, I see articles in the newspaper, like headlines, you know, the secessionists. They're trying to create a new country out of Canada. Well, we don't have to go to Canada. We have right here in this United States. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the Black Panthers want 5 states in the United States for the new Republic of African United States. They want North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi. They're actively pursuing this as a new nation. Do you think they can do it? I doubt it. I think you agree with me that what has happened to Israel is a near impossibility. In fact, I say it is an impossibility from a natural standpoint. The regathering of Israel is not only unique, but it cannot be attributed to natural random factors. Cannot. And therefore, we have to admit that there is a hand behind this. Our Lord, God Himself, is behind this. I see 10 significant events which have provided the regathering of process of Israel as a nation. 10 events. The first was in 1878, the first settlement of Petah Tikva with 15 Russian Jews on the shores of Palestine and the first kibbutz. The second was in 1896 when Herzl published The Need for a Nation with his document, The Jewish State. The third was in 1897 when the Zionist Congress declares its aim to create for the Jewish people a home in Palestine. The fourth was in 1916. Weizmann, with his acetone patent, gets a commitment from the British for a Jewish homeland. The fifth was in 1917, the Balfour Declaration and the British endorsement of the Jewish homeland. The sixth was in 1918. A Hebrew university was founded, and an educational institution begins the development of a people and a culture. The seventh in 1935. Yes, this is often forgotten. One of the most significant things that helped Israel form as a nation was the fact that the Germans removed the citizenry of the Jews. And thus the greatest hunt for a lost people begins. A hunt that drives the Jews into the open. They're all hiding. They're all submerged. They're all parts of the other culture. But this hunt now brings them out into the open. It gives them visibility. And it drives the Jews that from such countries as Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, and ends up in Romania, Lithuania, Poland, Latvia, and even Russia. The eighth in 1945, I believe a very significant event. 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust. Why the Holocaust? Why did the Lord allow such a tragedy? No other nation has ever gone through this in human history. The human experience can't even identify a group. 6 million people. We know why. Because these stubborn Jews refuse to accept the fact that the period of favor has now come. And the period in which the Jews had to come back together into their homeland was to be. It awakened the world to the need of a Jewish state. And boy, did it awaken the world. The ninth, in 1947, the United Nations adopts Palestine partitioning plan for the Jew and Arab states. And finally, the tenth and last, in 1948, Israel's statehood is confirmed through the bitter war of independence. Now, we ought to make it clear in our discussion of regathered Israel that we're not talking about an interesting piece of history, nor about a piece of real estate that contains points of interest for the tourists. We're not talking about something like that. We're identifying Israel as a point of world influence. Israel as a source of world leadership. Israel as a gauge mark in world movements. We believe the resurrected ancient worthies will make their influence felt here first. That's where the resurrected ancient worthies will make their influence felt first in Israel. We're identifying Israel as a pivotal point in world renewal and restoration. And we believe that God's time clock is noted. If you want to know what God is doing in the world today, look at Israel. It's like a clock. Every event that goes on will suggest how God is moving with his program. I'm not saying that's the only one, but that certainly is a big one. I see from Jeremiah 30 and Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Jacob's trouble will have four phases. The first phase will be the regathering of Jews until the country grows and grows and grows until it reaches the total area that has been promised by God. Deuteronomy 1, 7 to 8. Genesis 15, 18 to 21. And Exodus 23 to 31. The scriptures say, from the Red Sea to Syria's Sea, from the desert to Euphrates River. If you look at the map today, the land area that Israel has not reached the promise. Which means that Israel does not have all the land that was promised her by God. What does that suggest? Further expansion. How's it going to happen? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. But also look at Deuteronomy 3, 26 to 28. Remember when God speaks to Moses, took him up to a high pinnacle of a mountain and said, get thee up to the top of Pisgah. Lift up thine eyes. Look westward. Look eastward. Look northward. Look southward. And whatever your eyes see, I will cause them to inherit the land that thou shalt seek. Friends, do you know where Pisgah's mountain is located? It's located in Jordan. So put yourself on top of that mountain and look at the four points of the compass. And if you can look physically, what is our limits? 50 miles, 70 miles that we could see? Draw a circumference and you come pretty close to what Deuteronomy 3:26-28 brings out. Which means that Israel has yet got to expand. Now, I don't see how this expansion can occur without further hostilities and war, at least in the north and in the east. Now, this expansion is needed because Israel still got the law of the return. There are many Jews that still want to go back to Israel. And God is not going to deny them. Those who can, those who want, those who must immigrate to Israel will have their opportunity. And if you look at Jewry throughout the world, the figures are still staggering. My latest count, which are somewhat obsolete because figures change, 2,700,000 Jews now are in Israel, but there are still 4,100,000 Jews in Russia, 5,800,000 Jews in the United States, which means 82% of the total Jewry are outside of Israel. So that would certainly suggest there's probably more land needed to accommodate a larger population. I believe that a majority of the population will come from Russia itself. Right now, there is a constraint, and herein lies the trouble with Gog, of the land of Magog. I'll have more to say that shortly. But this law of the return is not only causing land need difficulties, but immigration complexities. Just think, people coming from all over the world, 70 different countries speaking 70 different languages with 70 different cultural ideologies and values. It's no wonder Israel today is a conglomerate of many groups. Radicals, 5%. Liberals, 70%. Conservatives, 20%. Orthodoxy, 5%. With a multiplicity of religions. The Muslims, the Christians, the Druzes, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenians. While governed by a multiplicity of laws and courts. The Roman law, the Palestinian legislation, the religious law, the civil laws, the Muslim courts, the Christian courts, the rabbinical courts, all of these complexities and disunity, you have to admit that this experiment in nationalism, how does it work? It certainly should have been, it should have failed long ago. What keeps it going? Those of you who are a little familiar with what we're speaking of in terms of these multiplicities of legislation and values and so forth, we use the vernacular. What a mess. Yet that country's still going. What keeps it going? As I said earlier, I see it as God's hand. Friends, what I'm suggesting to you is based on Deuteronomy 1, 7 to 8, and Genesis 15, 18 to 21, and Exodus 23, 31, that the borders of regathered Israel are not complete. The land pledged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses will be met. A further exodus must still occur. The second phase of Jacob's trouble is a period of safety and security will prevail in the land. Now, the scriptures is clear in Ezekiel 38, 9 and 14. Israel will enjoy a period of peace. I believe that Israel has not had peace since becoming a nation in 1948. Four wars that ended in armistice, continual skirmishes, clashes, open hostilities, and tensions in between. Israel has wanted peace. Israel has desired peace, but has not enjoyed it. Now we wonder how peace can prevail in a land with the encircling Arab jaws. The odds against Israel are great. Arabs have a 50-to-1 population edge, 10-to-1 advantage in armed forces, 4-to-1 weapons superiority, and an almost infinite edge on oil as a resource and as an economic base to buy military supplies. Now, I know some brethren have interpreted this peace as confidence. They say, well, not quite a peace is coming, but confidence or state of mind, peace of mind. Well, friends, I don't know, but I can hardly have peace of mind when bombs are exploding all around me. The scriptures does not say confidence or peace of mind. It says peace. But the impossible has happened. Egypt and Israel has now had a peace agreement. True, it's shaky. True, we're not sure. But they have peace, and for the first time in 4,000 years. You know, for the longest time, I've had the impression that peace, when it comes for Israel, will come as a whole, as a total. I'm changing my mind about this. I don't think this is the way it's going to happen. I think peace will come in bits, in stages, in parts. And a negotiated peace between Egypt and Israel, what appears to be a finalizing of borders in the south, is the first stage of development. That's been complete. I believe in the north and in the east, there will be continued wars and further expansion of borders, and probably a second and third stage of development, which will result in peace. And maybe another, wars and so forth, expansion, and then peace, and then there will be total peace. Peace will come incrementally. It is at this time when the total peace and safety will prevail with the new nation of Israel. A third phase is that a host of nations will come down and pounce on Israel to destroy her nationalism and identity. A third empire, third one, like the first two. Remember the first two. The first was pagan Rome with its scattering plan. The second was Nazi Germany with its extermination plan. Now a third empire from the land of Magog will attempt to destroy her as a nation, as a people, and this country from the land of Magog also has a plan. Now, I'm not trying to guess whether that plan is already in existence. I don't know. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is saying that in the land of Magog, there will be another great threat to Israel as a nation, like the first two, Roman, pagan Rome, and Nazi Germany. This third one will then come down from the land of Magog, from the northern parts, and will lead a confederation of nations for Israel's destruction. Now, I would like to suggest to you, friends, that Magog is Russia. And here are some of the reasons why. First, Gog comes from the land of the north, a huge power which will develop in the latter days. Now, we're living in the latter days, are we not? Sure we are. What power has emerged in these latter days? What huge power? Well, if you look around in the north of Israel, Russia fits that very nicely. And the rise of Russia and since the Bolshevist Revolution of 1916 has been phenomenal. That's only 59, 60 years ago. America has been going on for 200 years. Russia, in its present constituency, has only been going on 60 years. And it's right now a major power, if not the major power, we're not quite sure, but is a major power in the world. And incidentally, Jerusalem is 35 degrees and 10 minutes in longitude, and Moscow is 37 degrees and 40 minutes longitude. How north can you get? There's only a difference of 1 or 2 degrees. Second, Russia has not only been a formidable foe of political ideologies, but more important, its materialistic communism is a death threat to all forms of religion, especially Zionism. What I'm saying is, Zionism as a target is a very attractive target from materialistic communism. But communism is waning. I have to admit that. It's very effective in Italy, and incidentally, I thought just recently, with the last elections in Italy, I thought that was going to spell the end of the papal system. Because you understand that once the communist gets into Italy, the papal system is in trouble. Deep trouble. Very deep trouble. But this last election, I thought it was going to be it. But apparently the Lord doesn't figure the time has come yet. Watch Italy, by the way. That's another barometer in terms of how things are moving. And it isn't so much Italy that we have to watch, but what? What's in Italy? What's in Italy? In Rome? The papal system. Now, I believe that communism is waning in other parts of the world, in popularity, even among the Russians. So I'm not suggesting the political ideology is communism. It could be, or it could be a variation of communism. I would tend to feel that it must be a variation of what we see communism today. It will emerge as a new political ideology. It'll be aggressive. It'll be forceful. It will be lethal. It will not endorse detente, present-day communistic ideology, and our present-day practice of communism in Russia endorses detente. I don't believe detente will be the reason for Gog to pounce on Israel. Now, the third reason why I believe Russia fits this bill is that the genealogy in Genesis 10, 1 to 2 suggests it. Take a look at that genealogy. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Unto them sons born after the flood. The sons of Japhet were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. Seven sons, one of which is Magog, which migrated north to the Caucasians and the Volga to become the land of Magog. Look at the other nations comprising the host that will come from the north. Gomer, which settled west of the Volga, probably East Germany. ancient Persia or Iran to the east, encompassed all the way to the east. One might even speculate maybe all the way to China. Hence, and then we have others, Libya. Hence Gog's, Libya and Ethiopia. Hence Gog's confederates might be Russia, East Germany, the Balkans, Persia, and maybe even China. The communists, or what we say roughly the communist bloc. Therefore, Gog, who emerges from Russia as a leader, becomes more of a symbol of the new brand of communism, which unites the vast force in opposition to God that precipitates the mighty battle of the end of the world. And the same Gog, incidentally, which is a symbol of communism, is mentioned in Revelation 18. You remember that? Which is still active after 1,000 years of the millennial age. Read that account in Revelation 18. Gog is still in existence after the millennial age. Well, you might say, well, in what way? As a symbol, as an ideology still threatening God's kingdom. It would seem to me that communism as an ideology will not only be stopped, but also destroyed during Jacob's trouble. But I don't believe it's going to be so. I think it will be stopped, but not destroyed. It will be then as an ideology kept over until after the 1,000 years, when the little trial, the little season, the test will then be brought again upon the world to see how many want to go after that same ideology again. And, of course, at that time, it will then be destroyed with Satan in the lake of fire at the end of the millennial age after a brief period of trial, which eventually ends in second death. Now, a fourth reason for identifying Gog with Russia is in the translation itself. In Ezekiel 38:3, it says, Gog from the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal were ancient cities that have been renamed Moscow and Tobolsk. Magog is the land of Russia, and Gog is its ruler of the last days. Now, this implies that we have yet to see Gog emerge in Russia. I do not believe that Stalin, Khrushchev, Kosygin, Brezhnev are the princes referred to here. The leaders of Russia today are interested in détente. That's what they're interested in. And therefore, we still look forward to a mighty leader of the communist world who will recklessly unleash the forces of Armageddon, restrained for many years, and will fit the description of Gog from the land of the north. He will be a man of stature, power, and arrogance. He will be a man who does not want détente. A fifth reason to identifying Gog with Russia is in Russia's policies with other nations. Russia has always engaged in aggression through intimidation, perversion, insurrection, revolution, and now invasion. Finland, Latvia, Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia have all been invasion victims. And there are many, many reasons for Russia's motivation to invade. Just to cite a few. Russia is experiencing a dichotomy in their government. The leaders and most of Russia are supporting the Arab nations. But there are 4 million Russian Jews which are in Russia, and they're supporting Zionism. So part of Russia is ripping. Major parts of Russia are supporting the Arabs, and a minor part is supporting the Jews. Second, Russia said to Israel, remember way back in the Six-Day War? The Russians said to Israel, you must give up all the land that you acquired, and you must give up Jerusalem. Remember when Russia said that? Big, powerful nation, says this to this small little country, shaking as it is. A nobody must give it up. Has Israel given it up? Israel will never, never give up Jerusalem. Never, never. They will die to the very last person. Russia knows this, and therefore has been a little hesitant. For we see Israel will fight to the bitter end, like David of old, with a face-to-face confrontation with Goliath. Well, that's the way Russia and Israel are now beginning to confront each other, like David of old and Goliath of old. Big, huge, powerful country with a small, insignificant individual. The third reason for Russia's invasion of Israel lies in the conflict and provocation of the communistic ideology with regard to their concept of collective farming. Now, I don't know whether you friends are aware of it or not, but Israel has employed the communal concept in their collective farming. This is the same practice of communism in Russia. It's the same thing. Collective farming they have in Russia. They have collective farming in Israel. Same thing. You see, the Russian Jews, when they left Russia, they brought those same, the kibbutz, into Israel. But there's a big difference, though. Big difference. And this is the most important difference. They have been very successful in Israel with collective farming, but with a god. In Russia, they have collective farming, but with no god. And Russia insists we don't need a god. So Russia is a little bit embarrassed. Because if they don't stamp out this very successful collective farming with a Jehovah God, it will begin to contaminate all the other communistic countries who wonder, why can't they have a God as well? A fourth reason for Russia's invasion, and we're attempting to identify Russia's motivation for invading Israel, is of course oil, often spelled black gold. Russia wants communism to dominate the Middle East. So it makes sense to align yourselves to the Arabs, where most of it is. And the billions of dollars spent by Russia to rearm the Arab nations and the huge fleet that it maintains in the Mediterranean and the missiles that they now have seem to suggest that Russia wants to dominate the Middle East. And so therefore to have an advantage over the Western allies. Let me now discuss the final phase of Jacob's trouble. The final phase will be a miraculous intervention to save Israel against unbelievable odds by God Himself. God will intervene. The scriptures say that when Russia, Gog, with its allies invade Israel, she will not only be defeated and turned back, but 84% of the invading army will be killed or destroyed. It will be a terrible slaughter and will take 7 months to bury all of the soldiers that get caught into this kind of conflagration. Now, I'm not making up these figures, friends. It's in the scriptures. 84% of the invading armies will be killed. And there'll be so many human bodies on the ground that it will take 7 months to collect them all, to bury them. Read it for yourself in Ezekiel 39:12. I don't know how these statistics impress you, but let me assure you that when you lose 84% of your army, an awesome, awful calamity must occur. And it's not Israel with their tanks and jets that will do it, but God Himself, with some kind of a calamity. We're not quite sure what it is, but it'll be God's intervention. God will do it. We can conjecture what it might be, but it's not Israel that will do it. It's God Himself. Jehovah God will stop them, and it will be Russia and its allies that will know it's God. They know it wasn't Israel. They know it wasn't their enemies in that sense. They know it was God. And they will be thoroughly convinced at that point. And we're talking now, friends, at the very end of Jacob's trouble. We're talking about that the final phases of Armageddon. We're really dealing, we haven't talked too much about Armageddon, but we realize that we're talking about the last phase of Armageddon. So we're reaching way over there. This is when the nations will begin to say, who is this being that you have that has saved you? They will know that God has fought for Israel against Israel's enemies as he has fought for them in the days of old. Remember, in Ezekiel 38:16, it says, all the nations will know that I am God. How will they know? Because Israel will tell them? No. They will know when they find their army almost all slaughtered. Let me conclude, friends. These then are the order of events in Jacob's trouble. First, Israel will regather as a nation. This has been complete. Second, Russia, as the land of Magog, will emerge as a world power. This has been complete. Third, Israel will go through a series of skirmishes and short wars to expand and annex land and increase her population so as to fill the promise made on Pisgah's mountain. And we are currently in this period. Fourth, Israel will enjoy a period of negotiated peace. This peace is partially completed, and we look forward to more. Fifth, Gog, a new and aggressive leader of communism from Russia, will emerge. We look forward to this. Sixth, Israel will confront Russia on several issues that will precipitate the invasion and attempted strangulation of Israel's nationalism. We still look forward to this. And finally, the seventh, a miraculous intervention will occur when an awful calamity will stop Russia and her allies and defeat her. This miraculous deliverance of Israel will mark the beginning of blessings flowing out of Israel and to all the world. What a great consummation of the divine plan for all nations and people. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Malley. I'm sure that we are all very much interested in thoughts of this kind that help us to tie in world events with prophetic words of our Heavenly Father as they've been given to us. And certainly we can see how the plan of God has been progressing beautifully. I think Brother Russell says, the stately steppings of our God, and how beautiful they are as we can look back on them and identify them in such a precise manner. We appreciate your efforts to bring this to us very much, and certainly it is stimulating, I know, to our faith and to more study personally of these prophetic utterances of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, Thou giver of life, we come into thy presence and under thy grace to give thee thanks for Christ thy Son and for the truth which he has declared unto us, a truth that has given us meaning to our lives. Unite us as we assume our responsibilities for the work of thy kingdom, and allow thy Spirit to permeate our efforts, and may it give strength to our faith. Be with us now in convention as we greet our brethren, as we have fellowship, and as we talk about the many things which are from thee. and forgive us for our uncertainties, our doubts, our ignorance, our failings, our sins. In Jesus we pray. Amen.